Please turn to the book of Acts.
We're going to be looking tonight at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And Scripture says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" He who has ears, let him hear the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would give us illumination as to the importance and the significance of the ascension of your Son. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So what you've just heard from Holy Scripture is the account of Jesus' departure from earth into heaven. And this is referred to as the ascension of Christ. Now, throughout church history, Christians to various degrees were cognizant and made emphasis to recognize or to remember monumental events that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus. In December, we reflect upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. Beginning today, many Christians will reflect upon what has historically been called Passion Week, which begins with the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, where the crowds had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest." Now, it's quite evident from the testimony of Scripture that the crowds were well aware of the claims that Jesus had been making, that he was indeed the Messiah of God, the one born to save sinners. He would be the one who would lead men and women out of their bondage. And there at that entry, you have crowds celebrating the king coming into Jerusalem, where they lay down palm branches and they sang his praises. But yet, as the week went on, the crowds died. As Jesus was taken captive, beaten, the crowds began to turn on him. And certainly that was no thanks to the help of the scribes and Pharisees. Those people expected Jesus to go into Jerusalem. They expected a coronation of an earthly king. And by the end of the week, what do you get? You get a crucifixion. They expected coronation, and they got crucifixion. And then, of course, the culmination of that week is the rising of Jesus. But there's one monumental event in the life of Jesus that really doesn't get the attention it deserves. We don't tend to think about it. We're fascinated, and rightly so, with the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, and with the resurrection of Jesus. But when it comes to his ascension, we hardly take notice. We hardly think about the ascension of Christ. Yet the ascension is one of utmost importance in the ministry of Jesus. And I suspect the reason that we don't think too much about it is that we don't understand that significance. In 2023, the world witnessed the coronation of King Charles. And that was a momentous event in the lives of the people there in Britain and all around the world. It's estimated that a total of 20 million people tuned in to watch his coronation. And that's astounding. But regardless of the opinions of then Prince Charles, whatever people thought about him, the whole world had become excited to see the coronation of this monarch. And it's always fascinated me that Americans are so fascinated by the royal family. You know, just a couple centuries ago, there was a war, and Americans sort of hated the royal family. But Americans now are just fascinated by the royal family. You can't go into any supermarket, any store, without seeing tabloids about, oh, look what the royal family did this week, and look what they're going to do next week. And really, 2023 was the height of that craze, that people really tuned in to see this coronation, this celebration. And there in Westminster Abbey, which is special to us because that is where the Westminster Confession of Faith was written and adopted, right there in that abbey stood then Prince Charles before the Archbishop of Canterbury to be crowned king. He stood before the watching world to be crowned king. And the ceremony began in grand fashion. There were praises and celebration, hymns sung, and honor given to this man. And the choir sang that glorious song of Handel, Zadok the priest, the coming of the king. And that song, of course, reflects the anointing of King Solomon. And that has been custom for Brits to sing that at every coronation. To Prince Charles was given the sovereign scepter, and that scepter signifies his authority to rule the nation. He was given the sovereign's orb, which represented his reign over his kingdom. And the crowning moment, there at the very end, sits King Charles. And they walk up to King Charles, or to Prince Charles at the time, with the crown, and they crowned him king. And all the people shouted, God save the king. This was a monumentous event in our lives, in the lives of those around the world. He was installed there, the sovereign of the kingdom. And people lined the streets just to get a glimpse of this newly crowned king. And you know, that's not something that you see every day. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. But you know, it's not that it's extraordinary. It really had an air of majesty to it. When you saw the crowning of the king, your sense perception screamed that the events occurring were just a reflection of something greater. So I recount this story to you because it is the earthly reflection of what happened at the ascension of Jesus. Seeing Prince Charles crowned king was the earthly representation of what happened at the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus was more than just Jesus going up into heaven. You have in the Old Testament, there are two accounts of men entering into heaven. Enoch entered into heaven. Elijah entered into heaven. And in John 3:13, Jesus declared, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, if all Jesus meant was that the Son of Man would enter heaven in the same way as Enoch or Elijah, we would be very impressed by that. But it wouldn't be a unique event. Yet the ascension of Jesus was more than just a bodily ascension into heaven. The ascension of Jesus was his eternal coronation as the eternal sovereign, where he reigns from his cosmic throne. That is the ascension of Jesus. It was Jesus' return to heaven in triumph and glory. So I would call his ascension the eternal, cosmic, triumphal entry. Well, let's look at the text here in Acts. We're going to look at the text and then the implications and applications of this ascension. Starting there in verse 9, it says, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." You know, Jesus had completed at this time his earthly ministry, where he had taught, and he had prepared his disciples for 40 days for their mission, for that glorious great commission. And we saw last time that the last question that the disciples asked Jesus was, "Is it now time for you to restore your kingdom to Israel? We've waited all this time, Jesus. We've heard all of these parables about the kingdom. Is it now time for you to restore that kingdom to Israel?" And these kingdom parables were told to the disciples and to those around the area. He described the kingdom in Luke 13 as a mustard seed. And also as leaven, as if it were put into flour and it would rise and become full. He called the kingdom a hidden treasure in the field, a pearl of great price, and a net full of fish, and so many other parables. And all these parables were somewhat veiled, but they all pointed to the reality of a kingdom. What they knew is that there was the reality of a kingdom. So they ask him, "Jesus, is it now time? Now will you restore this kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus tells them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. But it is at this time in our text, it says that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud had received him out of their sight. Now first, observe the manner in which he was taken up. He was taken bodily. During the time of the ascension, Jesus did not change in constitution or state. The state in which he was lifted up was the state in which he came down, the state in which he lived on this earth during the time of his ministry, during his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And we certainly understand the necessity of the importance of Jesus' bodily resurrection. You know, that the importance of that was emphasized by Paul to the Corinthian church when he linked the bodily resurrection of Jesus with his own. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." What I'm doing right now, if Christ has not been raised, this preaching is in vain, and you should just be at home. That you are still in your sin and that you have no hope. But the conclusion of that passage there that Paul wrote was that Christ is raised bodily and that we are made alive in him. That was the importance. And here in our text, it's vital to understand that Jesus departed this earth bodily. It was the Saint Augustine said that, declaring to the disciples and we along with him that we are deprived of the physical presence because he ascended into heaven, that Christ is no longer with us physically. Now it's here that we have a disagreement with Rome. Out of our many disagreements with Rome, and that pertains to the doctrine of transubstantiation, wherein it is taught that through the elements of the Eucharist, though that the elements retain their external qualities, the substance of those qualities become the body and blood of Jesus. It is at that Mass that Christ is represented as crucified, as an unbloody sacrifice. And you know, Luther had a great problem with that, as he should, because he knew that it undermined Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. But even he stumbled a bit on this topic. But it was really our Reformed brothers and Reformed fathers in the faith that recognized this as essentially striking at the heart of the true humanity of Jesus. And that great Chalcedon Creed declared that Jesus was and is vera homo vera Deus, truly God, truly man in one person forever. And those two natures could never be confused or mixed. But these views would essentially deny Jesus' true humanity. So it's important that we recognize that the ascension of Christ was that he rose bodily, that it was a bodily resurrection or bodily ascension, and the disciples were deprived of his presence. He did not suffer change. He ascended. It was a change in location, not a change of state. He entered bodily. Well, moving on to later into verse 9, after he was raised up, Luke records that a cloud took him out of their sight. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this monumental event. He says, God has often come down in a cloud. Now he went up in one. God had often visited his people by way of cloud. It was by cloud that the Lord had led his people in the wilderness. You have there that glorious passage of Jesus' transfiguration when the glory of the Lord shone brightly, shone radiantly to his disciples. And it says there that a dark cloud came about. It was a dark shadow from whence the Father spoke, "This is my Son, listen to him." Now, throughout history, this has been called the Shekinah cloud, or the glory of the divine presence. It was the Father appearing to his people. And this is what the prophet Daniel spoke about in chapter 7. It said by Daniel in his vision, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The Ancient of Days there is meant God the Father. So this vision of Daniel is the return of Jesus into his heavenly home after he accomplished his earthly work. He returned back to his Father's house. He returned back into glory. He had accomplished his saving work for his people, and then he returns. And Daniel continues on in verse 17, says, "And to him," this is the Father to the Son, "and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language might serve him." And this dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now I want you to imagine, beloved, what it must have been like in heaven that day. The day the Son returned in glory, having accomplished everything that he set out to do. Can you imagine that for a second? The glory that happened in heaven on that day. You know, I mentioned in the coronation of the British king's Handel's Zadok the Priest is performed as a reflection of Solomon's coronation as the king. And Scripture notes in 1 Kings 1:40 of Solomon's coronation that all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. This was such a grand coronation that the whole earth shook. It was a tremor. It was a time of great joy for the people. It was a time of celebration that the king has come, that the king has been crowned. But it really pales in comparison to the coronation of the Son into heaven. There is no parallel. You know, you think, I would like to just have a glimpse of that glory. What did it look like in heaven when Jesus ascended? Revelation 5 gives us a glimpse of this. there in Revelation 5, it said myriads and myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels, angels innumerable, uncountable, gathered around the throne. And in expressed jubilation, sang in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then in Revelation 5, 13 and 14, it says, that, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the King of heaven. This is the coronation of the King. His entrance into his Father's house to sit upon the throne. And to him, as it said in Daniel and in so many places, he was given all things on heaven and on earth and under the earth. So what a sight that must have been to behold the return of the King to his throne, the eternal cosmic triumphal entry. Looking at verses 10 through 11, says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Or stop right there for just a second. It appears that even after Jesus had gone from their sight, they continued to gaze intently up at the sky. Now perhaps they were awaiting something else to happen. Maybe they were awaiting this imminent return of the King back to earth. Scripture doesn't say how long they stood there, how long they gazed up at the sky, only that they stood there looking, that they gazed intently. Perhaps they had been paralyzed by what they had just witnessed, that their Jesus had ascended into heaven in glory. Maybe they were so laser focused that they couldn't see what was happening right around them because these two men appeared to them in white clothing. And the reference here of white clothing is that of something uncommon. It wasn't that they were just white clothing, that it was that they were radiant clothing. And Scripture uses this phrase, this white clothing, to represent something supernatural. These were angels here that had appeared. And they were dazzling. And they stood before the disciples, and the disciples, it's as if they don't even notice them. They're just staring into heaven, and you've got these two angels up here, and they have no knowledge of them. And then these angels said to the disciples here in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So the angels address them and say, "Why are you looking up into the sky? Why are you still gazing up into the sky?" As if they should have known not to be gazing up into the sky. Well, if the disciples were perhaps brave enough to get snippy with an angel, they might have said, "Did you not just see what just happened? Jesus just rose in glory into heaven. Did you not see what just took place?" Now, thankfully, they weren't snippy with the angels. But the significance of what just happened was on their minds. But the angels say, "He will come back the way that he just went." And that is to say, beloved, that he will come back in glory. He ascended into glory in a glorious way, and he will come back in a glorious way. In his first coming, he descended in a state of humility. Although there was a host of angels that proclaimed the coming of the Savior, the earth was still. The earth was silent. The earth did not know that their Savior had just been born. He came to be judged, to bear the weight of the wrath of God for his people. But it will be different the next time. He will come to judge, and he will come in glory. It is then he will judge the living and the dead. You know, Psalm 47:5 says that God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And that's the ascension of Christ. And it was one of jubilant praise, of glory, of time of celebration. And the return, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He will return in glory. And if we take a peek at verse 12, we find out that all of this took place on the Mount of Olives. Now, this was obviously a place that Jesus loved to go. He spent much time on the Mount of Olives. In Luke 21:37, it says that Jesus would teach by day. He would spend his time teaching, and then he would go to be alone at night on the Mount of Olives. During his earthly triumphal entry, it began at the foot of the Mount of Olives and led all the way to Jerusalem. It was there on the Mount of Olives that he wept over Jerusalem and he spoke judgment against its citizens. He presented the Olivet Discourse there. There he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed fervently for the Father's will to be done. And it was there on the Mount of Olives that he was betrayed. So how fitting is it that the place where he began his earthly procession into Jerusalem is the same place where he ascended to his throne in heaven? It's poetic. It's as if it had been drawn up that way. But just for a moment, let's look at Acts 24:50-53. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. But this is a parallel account of the ascension. In there, you have the same story, the same ascension, but there are a few additional details. It says that as Jesus was ascending into heaven, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The last act of Jesus on this earth was not to raise his hand in rebuke to his disciples, which he had to do several times. It was to bless them. It was to depart in love. He did not leave his followers with a word of hostility. And the imagery that I get there when I think of that Jesus blessed them, I think of a benediction. I think that he looked at his disciples and he blessed them as he was ascending. And that makes me think of Leviticus chapter 9, when Aaron raised his hand up to bless the people. Aaron had stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And when he did that, he blessed the people. The text says, after doing so, that Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So I think of this benediction. After Christ had done his work of salvation for his people, after he had offered our sin offering, the sin offering for his disciples, as he departs, he blesses them. And they see the glory of the Lord. They saw his glory. Luke records there in the final verses of Acts that the disciples worshiped him, that they recognized truly who this was, their teacher was, their Savior, God incarnate. What a joyous turnaround for these disciples. You know, these disciples were pierced and heartbroken at the death of their teacher. After the crucifixion and death of Jesus, they mourned as if he were going to stay dead. They didn't realize. But here, it says that they go away joyfully, rejoicing, and they worshiped him. And this was as Christ left by way of glory as the victor. So what is the theological import of the ascension? Why is the ascension significant? Why is it necessary? I think the best way to consider this is to, from the viewpoint of the offices of Christ. What are the offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, king. By prophet, although Jesus had taught and prepared his disciples for their upcoming task, it was only after the ascension that he sends his Spirit. That's what he says right before this text. He says, "Wait until I send my Spirit." So it was at his ascension that he sends his Holy Spirit. And he says in John 16:7 that it is for their benefit. It's for the benefit of believers that he goes away, because then he will send his Spirit. And when Christ ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit, his substitute, his paraclete for us. By way of priest, I would suggest you to read the book of Hebrews this week if you want a thorough treatment of Jesus as our great high priest. But also I would refer you to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. God gives to Moses there in that text what Aaron is to do as the high priest, and he is to do it upon pain of death. Do it this way upon pain of death. The offerings made for sin in the Old Testament wasn't something to take lightly. It could cost you your life. God had ordained regular burnt offerings and sin offerings to atone for his people. But the sins of the people were so numerous and so heinous that the wrath of God would greatly burn against them. So once a year, God said, on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, you are to do the same things. You are to burn the offerings. You are to give a sin offering, with one major exception. Aaron had to go where he was forbidden to go normally. God had told Aaron, do not go into the Holy of Holies, else you will die. Don't step foot in there. But one day a year, go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. That is to say, step into my presence and present before me the people's sin offerings. Sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. But God warned them, before you do that, before you step into my presence, take a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire, that way a cloud will appear and you will not see me, else you will surely die. Now why would Aaron die? Why would he die to step into the Holy of Holies? Because God is transcendentally pure. He is holy other and he is pure. God is holy. So one day a year, God required the sin offering to be presented before him in his presence. So what happened at the ascension of Christ? So the Day of Atonement, you have Aaron stepping into the Holy of Holies to present sin offering. And it had to be repeated each year. At the ascension of Christ, our sacrifice entered the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, and prepared for us an eternal sin offering. Hebrews 9:24-28 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. See, that's what Aaron did. Aaron stepped into the holy place made with hands. But that was a mere copy of the one true one. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would soon offer himself often, as the other high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood offerings that is not his own. So you see, Aaron could not give his own blood. His own blood was impure. But each year, he had to step into the Holy of Holies to offer blood. And Hebrews continues in 26, otherwise he would need to suffer. Speaking of Jesus, he would need to suffer often, or of Aaron, since the foundation of the world. But Now, once at the consummation of all ages, Jesus, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The ascension, Jesus as priest, as our sacrifice, stepped into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father, and offered himself once for all for us. He entered as our great high priest, our substitute, and has put away forever our sins. This is his ascension. Well, he is now in heaven, advocating for us, interceding for us on our behalf. But as it pertains to the sins of his people, he has entered once and made a once-for-all offering. It is as what was proclaimed by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And in the ascension, he presented himself before the Father as a once-for-all offering. So that's prophet and priest. What about king? His role as king. Well, I may have already shown my hand a bit. But Jesus' ascension to his throne, to his cosmic throne, is him ascending as king. And that is where he now rules and reigns. Psalm 10, the most quoted psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Paul takes this verse and he applies it directly to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This was his eternal coronation. And after he adorned his kingly garb, which is much greater than the garb of King Charles, he's given dominion and authority over the nations. And then what? He sits down at the right hand of the Father as the sovereign of the cosmos. The suffering Lamb, the conquering King, and the perfect judge who will rule the nations in equity. His being at the right hand of the Father signifies the power which is his over the nations, and his sovereignty, his might, his rule. It is from there that he dispenses gifts to men. And it is from there that he is honored as king. This is how the angel Gabriel speaks of Jesus. When Gabriel comes down to give Mary the good news, he says that Jesus will be given what? The throne of his father David. And his reign and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of that great Davidic promise. And he will rule forever. This was said before our Lord Jesus had ever been born. And this was accomplished at his ascension. You know, unlike those British monarchs that are enthroned for a time and then they pass away, Jesus has been enthroned forever and his rule will never pass away. So what about some application here? As I was pondering the ascension of Jesus, one word kept coming to my mind. That's assurance. Assurance. Well, why is the application of Jesus ascending as the cosmic ruler of the universe, why would that give assurance? Well, first, that the gospel will go forth unhindered and in power. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, I want you to take note of how many times in the preaching of the apostles, Jesus is referenced as Lord. He's referred to as a Savior a handful of times. I think it's two times in the preaching of the apostles. How many times is he referred to as Lord? 93 times. The emphasis on the apostolic message, the preach message to the people, is Christ is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. And you owe your allegiance to him. Repent and believe. Acts 2, 32 through 36 says, at that first preaching of Peter, this Jesus, that is the Jesus that you killed, that you persecuted, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord and Christ. The Great Commission given to us begins with what? All authority has been given to me. Second, assurance that Christ will protect his church because he is Lord and at his disposal is all things. Jesus promised that the gates of hell will never overcome his kingdom. And he sits as eternal king, and he has all the authority, power, dominion. Church history will bear witness that there have been many heresies that have come up against the church, and time again, there were times where it looked like, oh, this heresy is actually going to win. It's going to spread, and it's going to destroy the church. But then Christ protects his kingdom. Christ will send out his forces to lay waste to his enemies. And he will subdue them by what? Either conversion or destruction. He will continue to furnish his church with under-shepherds that preach the gospel. Those who will guide the sheep, preach the truth, and to protect them from savage wolves. Third, he is in heaven, securing our salvation for us. Does our salvation depend upon us? Does God get us into the door, and then we're left to maintain what he has done for us? Do we need penance? Do we need the faithfulness of a priest to make up for what's lacking in his atonement for us? There is nothing lacking in his atonement. He has presented himself in the Holy of Holies for us. We need no priest. We need no penance on our behalf. There is no other mediator. So in closing, listen to Ephesians 2. That though we were dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive in Christ. And then here Paul makes sure that we know, by grace you have been saved, it is by grace, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is a work, a gift of God. Our salvation is so monergistic, meaning one working, that it can be said that even now we have been raised up with him in the heavenly places. We sit with Christ right now because our salvation is assured by him. Though we are still here on earth, we sit with him. We sit in his finished work in heaven. Our salvation is as sure as the King who ascended to his throne and who sits at the right hand of the Father. Calvin said this so beautifully. He has opened up to us also a door which on account of sin was before shut. He has opened up the kingdom to us. Assurance. Assurance in Christ that he is both Lord and Christ. He is our surety, our guarantor of all these things. So we can be assured that his reign will have no end as king. His church will never suffer loss. And his once for all offering of salvation is accepted as payment in full before the Father. His righteousness imputed to us, that we'll never have to question if we'll sit with him in heaven. He will be our cosmic king forever, who ascended not just bodily, but rightfully to his throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that Jesus did rise to his throne, and we can have assurance in his complete work as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Father, we thank you for this account that you've given us in Scripture. Help us to lay up the treasures of your word.